Good. So we're going to have our main scripture reading, and Monica's going to come and read to us.
The reading will be in Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he had appointed to heirs of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Or the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all the ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvations?
I want us to come and start a series in Hebrews in our evenings. And I want us to take a very close look at this book, and we'll move through it quite slowly, but we will take breaks in between so that we're not sort of doing 105 sermons in a row or something like that. But we'll take a short break in between. But before we come to look every week at the text from its expository nature and from an applicational nature, I think it's very important that we look at the whole letter tonight and set the whole context for that. It's important that we look at this letter and the occasion of its writing, and with that comes many questions to us, and interesting questions, and questions that we should desire the answers to in some ways, and some we may not know, and we'll be looking at some of them that we wouldn't know for 100% tonight. But we know that this is God's word, and what we know is that we need that, and we need to apply it to our lives, and we need to accept it as God's word. Well, the first thing I want to look at tonight is authorship, the authorship of the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is a peculiar letter in one sense, in comparison to the other letters that we find in the New Testament, and even to letters that were found in the ancient world, because letters in the ancient world and in the New Testament, which is also going back to the ancient world, they all started by the writer giving the recipients his name. And here, however, we find no reference to a name, and the writer just goes straight in to what he wants to say. And he remains anonymous all the way through the book, this writer. And yet we see things from him that are wonderful. And we see in this book that he's not a stranger to the people that he's writing to. He's not a stranger. For example, in Hebrews 13, verses 19, and then 22 and 23, he says this: "I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner." So they know him, that I may be restored to you sooner. And then in verses 22 and 23, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. So we see here there's a warmth in the letter. He's not just a stranger, but he knows these people that he's writing to. And they know Timothy, and he knows Timothy. And there's a relationship between them. And what we get from that verse is this, that Timothy has been released. He's been in prison. And Timothy is on his way to meet the writer. And the writer is planning to go and meet with the people that he's writing to. And he says, if Timothy gets here in time, then we'll both come together and we'll visit you together. And now that words at the end of the letter are for the encouragement of the people that he's writing to. And he was no stranger to them. And they're thinking, well, he's on the way and Timothy's on the way. And it's a bit like when we're waiting for people ourselves that we know and we enjoy their fellowship and company. And Paul says that elsewhere, doesn't he, about Titus in Corinthians. He says, talks about how they were discouraged and downcast. And he says, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So the letter must have been a great encouragement to them, and it helps them. And then there's the end part where the writer is going to visit them. Now, as for the writer, many suggestions have been made as to who this writer was. And one of the guys on the top is Paul, of course, and the other apostles. And then comes names like Apollos or Barnabas or Clement of Rome, and others are thrown into the basket as to who this writer may have been. And that was the position that the early church took, the medieval church and the reformed scholarship took, that it was either one of the apostles or somebody that was very closely related to the apostles that wrote this letter. And there's wisdom in that, of course. In the early part of the second century, one of the major heresies that struck the church, and it was like a spiritual pandemic, was the Gnostic heresy. And the early church was forced to contend for the faith, as Jude puts it in Jude verse 3 in his letter. And they were forced to contend for the faith. And one of the rules, and a very clear stand that the early church took, was the only thing that could be included in the canon of Scripture in the New Testament was that which had been written by the apostles, or that which was very, very closely associated with the apostles. And by this, they knew that what was coming into the canon of Scripture was under the hand of the apostle or the office of the apostle, and that it was God-breathed, and that they could guard the Scripture. So Hebrews is a letter that's God-breathed and came very close from someone that was someone that had heard the teachings of the apostles very clearly, and we'll see why I say that in a minute. Now, the early church had set forth the rule of faith, and we know it as the Apostles' Creed, and they laid out a summary of the apostles' teaching. That's important, that stand that they took in the early second century, because it was the truth of Scripture that was involved in that, and we have received God's word as God intended for us, preserved for us, because at that time there was a lot of Gnostic writings going around, and there were hundreds of various Gnostic writings, but the people of God kept them out of the Scriptures and preserved the Scriptures for us. Now, there's a lot of support in the book of Hebrews for Paul as the a lot of support in theology for Paul being the author of the book of Hebrews. And what are the reasons for that? Well, the vocabulary of the book is often very similar to the way that Paul speaks. It's got Pauline benchmarks of theology running all the way through it. Things that were familiar with what Paul would say, and Paul's thinking and Paul's teaching. And it had the confidence of many of the early Christians. There are Pauline trends running through this book. But there are also Pauline trends that are missing from the book of Hebrews. And the obvious one is that his name doesn't appear at the beginning of the book. His name is absent. And nowhere in the book does it appear that it's Paul that wrote this. Nowhere is it confirmed in the book that Paul wrote Hebrews. Now, Paul wrote 13 of the New Testament letters that we know of, and others accredit this to him as well. But Paul always starts with the first word in the book is Paul. Paul. That's the first thing he always says. Now, those that support the Pauline authorship here said that he kept his name out because he knew that the Jews would reject him as the author, or they would be skeptical of him, or so on, and his teachings. Well, I don't agree with that at all, because Paul often is defending his ministry and his apostleship. That's why he says, Paul, an apostle. And that's the second thing, a Pauline trend. His credentials is always stated. For example, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul says of himself, Paul, and then his credentials, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul makes it clear always that he's writing. Now, there are two letters in the New Testament where Paul doesn't refer to himself as an apostle. One of them is Philippians, and he refers to himself as a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. And Philemon, where he says a prisoner of Jesus. But you see, immediately his name and then the connection with Jesus is immediately followed through. What then about this greeting? The third thing, when Paul writes, he gives a greeting to the church that he's writing to. For example, in Galatians again, 1 and verses 2 to 5, he says, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So you see, it follows a trend when Paul is writing. We have identification, Paul. Then we have credentials, apostle of Christ Jesus. And then comes the greeting. This is Paul's familiar way of writing. And then comes Paul's message to those that he's writing to. And then at the end of Paul's letter comes the farewell. And although Hebrews has some of these trends, it doesn't have them all, the trends that Paul uses when he himself is writing. Well, what else do we see here that would either connect or disconnect from Paul as the author? Well, there's Paul's theology. You know, Paul has a sort of standard style of theology when he's writing. And he tends to lay out his doctrine, and then he tends to draw the applicational lessons from that doctrine. Like, for example, in Romans chapter 1 to 11, Paul lays out his doctrine. And then from Romans chapter 12 through to 16, he gives the practical application of the doctrine that he's already laid out. And, you know, it's very important there how he does that as well. In Romans 11, for example, there's this sort of crisis we can see going on between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the Gentiles have come in by God's grace. And there's this sort of trouble going on between them. And it is almost in the early part of the book where you see that the Jews feel they have superiority over the Gentiles. And then in Romans 11, the Gentiles feel they have superiority over the Jews. You've had your chance. The Gentiles kind of got the mindset, now we're in. But Paul says, you're both part of God's plan. So he gives his doctrine, and then he shows them how to live together in the remaining chapters. And he shows them how they should treat each other, and so on. Now with Hebrews, Hebrews is a bit different. It gives doctrine, and then there's almost an immediate sort of application of the doctrine that follows, the doctrine that comes. So Paul in Romans gives this lengthy sort of doctrine, and then comes applied lessons. Well, Hebrews gives a bit of doctrine, and then comes an applied lesson almost immediately after it. So it's kind of breaking, if you like, from the Pauline style and the Pauline way of doing things. Now, there's another thing as well that puts a difference between the normal style of how Paul does things. And it's the Greek that Hebrews is written in is more a rugged style of... Paul's normal style of writing was a rugged style of Greek. It was kind of like the Greek of the man on the street, while Hebrews is a more polished style of Greek. It's a polished style of Greek. It's a different style to what Paul normally kind of wrote. And this is something that many of the early church theologians picked up on. Clement of Alexandria was one of the great theologians early theologians, and he picked up on this, that the style of Greek was different. And then Origen, one of the early church theologians, or they were some of them were known as the apostolic fathers, he picked up on this as well, that the style of Greek was different. But still, both tended to see Paul as the author of this letter. Clement of Alexandria felt that Paul had written it in Hebrew and that Luke had translated it into Greek. But really, I don't think that can be supported by Greek scholars. And Origen saw it, in a sense, as if Paul was involved indirectly in it, in this letter. Now, both saw Paul's hand in it one way or another. And it's very possible that Paul's hand is in this one way or another. But we can't discount Paul as the author just because the style is different. You know, we change, each of us change. We talk about people's early writings at times and their late writings and the changes that have taken place there. I see it myself, change being married to Monica. I've had to change my English and get rid of a lot of my Scottish and try and bring in a clearer, smoother, understandable English. I hope that you're understanding what I'm saying tonight. So we change, and it's very possible that Paul changed his style, we could say. And I remember once being given advice at a youth camp leadership training day I went to, and the guy that was at doing the training said, consider your audience, consider who you're speaking to, and gear yourself for that. And Paul was one of these guys that just could consider his audience, and he knew when to be with the Gentiles, and he knew when to be with the Jews, and he knew how to be a Gentile, and he knew how to be a Jew, and that is something that's of great importance in Christian ministry, that we know, and yet to be fully focused and fully committed and fully holding to the truth of Scripture at all times. But there is an argument here, I think, that from my perspective, that rules out Paul as the author of the book of Hebrews. And it's found here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. And he says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard it. It was attested to us by those that heard it. I'm going to read that again from the NIV. It's a bit clearer on this. And I looked at its translation this afternoon, and it's a very good one. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced to us by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard it. You see there, the writer to the book of Hebrews is talking about having the gospel confirmed to him by those that heard the Lord Jesus. And that doesn't stand with Paul's own testimony, does it? Because when Paul writes about himself to the church in Galatians, the Galatian churches, he says this in verses 11 and 12, that the gospel that he preached was not one that he received from man, or that man had made up, nor was he taught it by any man, but he received it directly by revelation from Jesus Christ. Well, the writer here to the Hebrews seems to be talking about having received it from someone else. And I think for me that's the strongest point. There's lots of arguments outside of church and things that we can read, but if we really want to look at something, we have to go into the text itself, and the text itself has to speak to us, and we have to make our argument from that. So the letter has Pauline trends, and it has some key Pauline trends, and we'll look at these as we go through it, but it has some key Pauline trends that are missing. So then what of the author and the writer of this letter? Well, it's definitely somebody that was completely and intimately acquainted with Paul, without a doubt. He knows Timothy. And if you know Timothy, it's very possible that you knew Paul and that you had contact with him and you moved in the same circles as Paul. Well, various names have been put forward for this. There's Luke, Barnabas, Apollos, and others that I mentioned. And these guys are particularly in the running for authorship of this letter. Luke, Barnabas, and Apollos. And what do we know about these men? What do we know about them? Well, Luke was a traveling companion with Paul. And he traveled around with Paul. And he spent a lot of time with Paul. And he recorded a lot of Paul's ministry in the book of Acts. And It's interesting, actually, when you look at the book of Acts, it's historical narrative. But when Luke is looking at Paul's theology and that, there are things that are similar in the book of Hebrews. And Luke could have been very capable of writing this great letter, because he himself wrote the gospel and he wrote the book of Acts, and he knew a lot about Paul, Paul's preaching and Paul's theology, and that certainly would have rubbed off on him. Well, what about Barnabas? Well, he too traveled around with Paul in the early missionary journeys. He traveled with Paul. And we read in Acts chapter 4 in verse 36 that he was a Levite. He was a Levite from Cyprus. He was a Levite from Cyprus. And that could lend itself very nicely to the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews has so much of the Old Testament in it. And the very kind of things that would interest a Levite, you know, you've got the priesthood, the sacrificial system, and all of this comes in to the letter of Hebrews. We could say in one sense that it would have been Barnabas' stamping ground. It's the kind of stuff he delighted in and thought through, and that would have been very easily for him to apply it to a great letter like this. Now, we know from Acts chapter 4 that Barnabas' name was Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus. It was the apostles that gave him the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And I just wonder what an amazing guy Barnabas must have been to have around, that even the apostles gave him the name the son of encouragement, that he had such an impact even on the apostles. They said the son of encouragement. It's wonderful when you see somebody growing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and that has an impact on you to see that. And there's something of that in the book of Hebrews as well. If you consider that he's given the name the son of encouragement. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 36 through to 40, the writer is speaking about the sufferings of God's people. And he says, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two and they were killed with a sword. And they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. And then he talks about them wandering around and being in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And then in Hebrews chapter 12 in verses 1 to 3, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against him, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. You know, that's amazing, isn't it? You've got this terrible treatment of God's people in verse chapter 11, and then you've got this great encouragement in chapter 12. Well, really, somebody that can pull off something like that has to be a son of encouragement. Somebody that can take the most negative situation and turn it into the most positive situation is somebody that has great encouragement. And if indeed Barnabas was the author of this letter, and I'm not saying that he was, you can imagine the recipients getting it and saying, yeah, that's Barnabas all over. That's got Barnabas written all over it, who takes negativity and turns it into something so great and so positive. Well, what of Apollos? He's another likely figure that could have written this great letter. And we read in Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in scripture. So Apollos was also a man that's in the running, excuse me, for writing the letter to the Hebrews. Now, Apollos met Priscilla and Aquila when he was in a synagogue in Ephesus, and they took him home and they explained to him more fully the gospel. And he was known in Corinth as well. And some said, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow Apollos. He was well known, and he was a very able man, and he could have very easily, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written this great letter. He met he met Priscilla and Aquila. They had been forced out of Rome under the edict of Claudius, the Roman emperor, when he expelled Jews from Rome, and they met him there. Priscilla and Aquila met him, and they took him under their wing a little bit. Now, feminists would have us believe that Priscilla wrote the letter to the Hebrews. That's the feminist position, because there's no name to it here. Now, that was a position that was first advocated and put forward by a German liberal theologian, Adolf von Hardenach, in 1800, that Priscilla wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Again, I'm pretty sure that none of us take that serious, but we can't just reject it on a gut feeling. We have to reject it from Scripture, and it's important that we do that. Hebrews 11 and verse 32, the writer to the Hebrews talks about the great people of faith of the Old Testament, and he goes on to say, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell," and he goes on to mention a number of these great people that God has used. Now, there's a very important thing here, that word tell in the text of Hebrews 11:32. It's very important. The Greek word for this, it's a participle. And when you read the Greek, it doesn't show it to us in the English, but the Greek has a masculine case ending to this word in the Greek. And it's connected immediately to the first person singular in the text. And from that, we know immediately from the Greek that the writer to this letter is male. And that just deals a death blow to the feminist cause that would like to put forward one of Priscilla as the author of this letter. So the text defends male authorship, but it doesn't tell us exactly who the author is. Could have said that in a few words, but I just wanted to take a bit of a longer look at this because there are important arguments for it. But I think with Origen of Alexandria, one of the great early theologians, although I wouldn't agree with everything he said, but he said, "Who wrote this?" And he said, "Well, only God knows. But this letter is God-breathed. It was written by one of God's servants, and God has preserved it for our good tonight." Well, and secondly, then, what about the recipients, moving away from the author? What about the recipients? Well, again, we're a little bit in the dark here, because usually a New Testament letter immediately tells us who's been written to. Paul, an apostle to the saints of God in Corinth. Or Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus to the churches of God in Galatia. And we know immediately. So we have to follow sort of the letter and it's the evidence in the letter to try and find out a little bit about who the recipients are. Well, firstly, there's a huge amount of Old Testament quotations in the book of Hebrews. Huge amount of Old Testament quotations. There's talk about the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrificial system. There's talk about Moses, Melchizedek, Abraham, and all of these things sort of point the arrow towards this being a Jewish assembly that's receiving this letter, or Jewish assemblies that are receiving it. And secondly, there's no sort of explanation in the letter of Jewish customs. You know, like when Mark writes his gospel, it's largely for Gentiles. In Mark chapter 7 and verses 3 and 4, he explains some of the Jewish traditions and customs because the Gentiles weren't familiar with them. Well, the writer to the Hebrews doesn't do that. So we get the idea that he's writing to people that are very familiar with Jewish traditions and customs and all the rest, and very much in line of knowing about the Old Testament laws and all the rest. So it seems very much that they're Jewish. Well, what else then? We don't know the location, because the customary greeting is missing, so we don't know the location of where these assemblies are. Well, there are various suggestions made for that. Some think Jerusalem, others think Alexandria or Rome, and others say other places. Well, that's quite open, isn't it? Other places. But there are some sort of insights, I think, at the end of the letter. Hebrews 13 and verse 24, he says, "Greet all your leaders and all the saints, those who come from Italy send greetings to you." So this in one sense opens more questions than it answers, because we're asking ourselves, where is the writer? Is he in Rome writing to Jerusalem or Judea? Or is he in Jerusalem writing to Rome? But there are certainly seem to be Jewish Christians from Italy. He's either writing from Italy or he's writing to Italy, and they're sending their greetings. And that's the most favoured view, that he's either in Rome and he's writing, or he's in Judea and he's writing back to Rome. And I think there may be an argument for that, because he talks about Timothy being released from prison. Although we don't exactly know where Timothy was imprisoned, it's likely that it was in Rome, given some of the evidences of what imprisonments we read about in the other letters in the New Testament. So it's most possibly a Jewish audience, either in Rome or somewhere in Judea, that are receiving this letter. And thirdly, then, what about the dating of this letter? We can't state that dogmatically either. But I think there are clues, both external clues and internal clues, as to the dating of this letter. Some people date it between AD 60 to AD 100. I think that's a little bit broad myself. I would date this around AD 60, AD 70, and I think there's reasons for that. Firstly, there's the external reasons. Clement of Rome, when he wrote his letter to the Corinthians, a letter called 1 Clement, and you can download it on Kindle for about £1, I think. And when he writes to the Corinthians, he talks about the Hebrews. He's got knowledge of this letter, and his letter was written somewhere around AD 90, AD 95. So that was written certainly before then. And secondly, of course, there's the internal evidence from the book itself, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So from this we get, and there are other verses that I won't read, but from this we get that the writer and the recipients are aware that the old Jewish system is still in practice, that is the temple and the sacrifices and everything else. But he says it's about to disappear. And it did disappear. In AD 70, the Romans trashed Jerusalem. I remember Jesus had warned the people, his disciples. He said, let those who are in Jerusalem flee to the mountains. And so in AD 70, Jerusalem fell, and so did the temple. So we get the feeling then that this letter should be dated around AD 60 and before the fall of Jerusalem. Well, finally then, what about the purpose of the letter? Yeah, the purpose of the letter of the Hebrews. Well, it has one clear purpose, and that is the supremacy of Jesus Christ, God's Son, over everything. That is the clear purpose of the letter of the Hebrews. Jesus is greater than the prophets. You know, in past or long ago, he said he spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Now, Jesus is supreme over the prophets. Jesus is supreme over the angels. Jesus is supreme over Moses. Jesus is supreme over the sacrificial system. This is the whole point of the letter of the Hebrews. And all these things pointed to Jesus. Even we find in the Old Testament angels ministering, and then at the birth of Jesus, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Everything points to Jesus. And everything else must go back into the background. That's the point of the writer to the Hebrews. And I think it's one of the key texts in Hebrews is when he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Really, that's the message of Hebrews. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Everything else needs to go back into the background. And that's a challenge for us. Are our eyes fixed on Jesus? Will your eyes be fixed on Jesus tomorrow? And then the writer gives us the warnings of not fixing our eyes on Jesus. And we have it here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. But verse 3 there, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Well, if our eyes aren't fixed on Jesus, there is no escape if we neglect the great salvation. And then in chapter 3, verses 15 to 19, he talks about what happened to those in the wilderness who rebelled against God, and how God said they would never enter his rest. So the book of Hebrews is full of great warnings. And then in chapter 6, verses 4 to 8, he talks about those who have fallen away. It is impossible to be brought back because they have trampled the Son of God underfoot. Deep warnings. What's the writer saying? What he's saying is, make your calling and election sure. And that's what he's saying to this assembly that he's writing to. And secondly, it's written to give great encouragement. To give great encouragement. These Christians in this letter were beginning to face the pains of persecution. And that's why some of them were drifting back to the old Jewish system. It was easier and less persecution. Maybe that persecution came from their families. Maybe it came from the workplace. It came from fellow Jews. But they were drifting back. Some of them were drifting back to avoid the persecution. And they were drifting back to something that Jesus had made redundant. And that's the whole point of the letter of Hebrews as well, is that Jesus had made the old system redundant. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, why are you going back to something that's redundant and done and finished with? And you can imagine some of the things that were said to these Christians by their Jewish counterparts. But what have you got? Look, we've got Moses. We've got the temple. We've got the sacrificial system. What have you got? Well, what the writer to the Hebrews says is, what you've got something more supreme. You've got Jesus Christ, who fulfills everything that the Old Testament spoke of. That's his message. You've got better. Don't go back to the old way. The letter is full then of encouragement. It's full of warnings, and it's full of rebukes. And as the writer presses these truths home with great force and with great importance onto the community that he's writing to, or communities. And I want us to come and look at these in the next weeks and months, and we'll do that. I wanted to do a big sort of sweep on this letter to set the whole foundation for that, but we'll come to look at these things in the next weeks and months. Well, let me finish with some words of encouragement from the text itself, Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Well, amen, and may God bless to us his own word.